Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken continues our series, Christmas Through the Eyes of Habakkuk.
Good morning. It's good to have you with us. Good to be here together, right? Thanks for swimming in, boating in, skiing in. Thanks for making it. Today we are in part three of our series, Christmas Through the Eyes of Habakkuk, and those were the singing mamas of Locho. And can I just be real honest with you? Their worship just put all of us to shame. Did you feel that? Could you feel it through the lens? Those are the singing mamas of Locho. And I know you're going, I'm already adjusting to this Habakkuk guy. Who are the singing mamas of Locho? A few months ago, Maggie O'Dell, Jeremiah Higgins, Tim Higgins, and myself had the opportunity to travel to Lariabor, Kenya, actually to a bigger area called Marilel, and we met all these incredible people, some of which you already know, but they were new to me. And so we met Pastor Timothy Lesamalele, who is the pastor in Lariabor. We met Pastor Nicholas Lekorere, who is a pastor right there in Marilel. We met this church planting pastor named Peter Barakiwa, who is a church planting master. And he's going out to all these remote locations, establishing preaching points as they show the Jesus film. And so as we traveled in this Land Rover or Land Cruiser, one day they said, hey, we want to take you out to Locho. Well, Locho is a long way away. Well, I asked Jim the other day, how far do you think it was? He said, it's probably about 5 miles, but it took about two and a half hours to get there because the roads are so difficult to traverse. But we ended up in this very remote part of Locho, and Barakiwa is very passionate, but he's not very time conscious. Do you know anybody like that? Anybody sitting next to someone like that? If you don't know anybody like that, you're probably that person. But Peter's not very time conscious, but he's very enthusiastic, and so we were about 3 hours late when we showed up, and those women were singing. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but they're pretty skinny. And as we listened to their stories of food supply, water supply, and just observed our surroundings, noticing it was incredibly dry, their situation, their living circumstances are very difficult, very difficult. And so we get up there, and they're praising God, and there was a whole other group of people that weren't in that video clip, but they were just so grateful for us to have come, even though we were 3 hours late. They were so worshipful toward God, even though their resources are so limited. You know, we met so many people. We met so many people who struggle with what I call the basic necessities of life, of food, of water, and other necessities. Not wants, but necessities. And you know what happens if you're not careful? You know what really, you know what's dangerous about going on a trip like that? Here it is. You come home, you get a hot shower, you get a good night's rest, you have some great food, and in time, you forget about it, and you go back to normal. That's the danger of a trip like that. It's not the first time I've had that experience. Years and years ago, I went to India, and I scared my wife, Karen, to death because I came home from that trip. I had actually observed a woman who was sweeping her hut. It was like a 6 or 8 foot by 8 foot hut. She was sweeping dirt, and I asked one of the interpreters in India, I said, what is she doing? And I said, there's no flooring, there's no carpet, there's no tile. She's sweeping dirt. And he said, yeah, they're sweeping the dirt so they can sleep on fresh dirt tonight. And I came home from that trip. Karen and I had been married a year or two. And I said, we have to sell everything we have. And Karen said, I mean, she loves Jesus, but she said, now hold on a minute, calm down. But you know, my enthusiasm, my passion, my experience, I went back to normal. Any of you ever done that? Gone to some other part of the world, encountered people different than your own, and you go back to normal? What you consider normal? The things that we complain about, you know, Carol is so good to have around here in the office because sometimes I'll complain about things. I won't speak for anyone else, but sometimes I'll complain about things and she'll say, first world problems, man. First world problems. No big deal in Jamaica. You know I'm Jamaican, right? I'm like, Carol, you've told me that every day for 2 years. I know you're Jamaican. But she's right. And the problem is, even as we continue to enter into the book of Habakkuk, is that God doesn't like our back-to-normal mentality. We need a new normal. But you know, that's the cycle. Take a look at this. The cycle, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, and even if you observe the pattern of man in the New Testament, is they start out really good. They're at the top, humility and obedience. We follow God, things are good, no problem. But then we start to shift. Maybe we cut a corner, break a rule, don't feel like anybody really noticed, and soon enough, we're in pride, we're in disobedience. And there are a lot of different ways that we can shift toward pride. You know, having stuff, thinking we're pretty good, accumulating friendships or wealth or position, authority, getting away with things. We slip into pride and disobedience. And then God, boy, that torques the heart of God, right? And so he'll come to us and he'll give us a choice right there at the bottom. To repent, to turn away from pride and disobedience. And if we do that, boom, right back to the top. Yeah, God, wow, I blew it, you got me. Wow, sorry about that. We can jump, we can short circuit that cycle, right? But if we don't repent, we move into what is now judgment and wrath. And you see that played out. Have you read the Bible? Have you read the Old Testament at all? Have you even looked at the pattern of man in the New Testament? That is the cycle. And we find Habakkuk right in the middle of it. In fact, let's review just for a moment. You know, I would encourage you certainly to get online and listen. There's no way I can capture Janetta's message from last Sunday or Daniel's message the Sunday before that. I've actually listened to them several times and actually found myself listening to them again just yesterday. And Daniel did such a great job giving a historical context. I don't know, between him and Jim, they've both got that mind. Not that Jeanette and I don't know anything about history, but Daniel and Jim just know how to capture that really well, and Daniel did an excellent job giving us that background about the Israelites and their knowledge of God, that it was, but they knew about God, but they didn't obey. Their obedience was lacking. They were educated way beyond the level of their obedience. And Daniel asked us to change our focus and to help us look through the lens of God. In fact, if you got a bulletin when you came in, you see this graphic. Those are not my glasses. Denise Brown asked me if those were my glasses. Those are not. They're just a graphic I found online. But the idea that we would not look at Christmas through our lens, but through the lens of Habakkuk, and that we would see things the way, actually not just the way Habakkuk saw them, but the way God sees it. And boy, that takes a little adjustment. If any of you wear glasses or contacts, I've only been wearing these for a year or two, and I remember when I first got these, I'd get headaches, steps didn't look right to me, I would reach for things and realize I'd overreached or underreached, and it takes time to adjust. It really does. And some of you are like, yep. Some of you are like, I'm still adjusting. But boy, when we put the lens of God on, when we try to see things the way Habakkuk saw them or the way God sees them, don't be surprised if you don't adjust right away. Daniel's call to us to look through the lens of Habakkuk and of God is very challenging, and it doesn't happen instantaneously. In fact, he left us with this challenge to say, God, I trust you. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to grow with you. As we saw in that first part of chapter 1, the Israelites not living the way God wanted them to live, and Habakkuk pleading for God to intercede and wondering why he didn't. And then when he starts to give the answer, which moved from Daniel's message to Janetta's message, going, well, I don't like your answer. And so last week, as Janetta talked to us about injustice and this idea of having mercy, if you weren't here, she told this family story about playing calf rope with her, was it your grandpa? And playing calf rope, this mercy game. I was sitting in the back listening, and I remember I have this Uncle Don who's so strong growing up. And I mean, he's just a beast. He was like Joshua Herrera on steroids. And he would play this mercy game and bend your wrist back. And I thought I was kind of strong, but Uncle Don would destroy all the cousins every year and all the nieces and nephews. And I mean, he never hurt anyone too badly. He never broke anything. But I understood that. And so Janetta stepped in with that story into this story where once Habakkuk hears how God is going to respond, that, you know, I'm your people, my people, the people you're speaking up for who are actually my people, they're not responding. You know what? I'm hearing your complaint. And in fact, you're not going to like my answer. And so, you know, I thought it was interesting. I made a note of this. You have to listen to the whole thing, but Janetta shared that she had asked Gilbert, what do you think of mercy? And Gilbert, I know, Gilbert, you love to be quoted in messages, but I loved your response. I think mercy is only thought about when it's something so bad we don't even want to talk about it. It often comes as a result of something so deep or so bad or so personal that we don't want to or feel like we can't talk about it. And so this isn't just some game. This isn't some Sunday morning Ken trying to be funny. These were serious moments in the life of Israel where Habakkuk, as the prophet, is interceding for the people because he knows they're ungodly. He knows they're unholy, and he's asking for mercy. And God says, oh, you want mercy? I'm going to give it, but not the way you expect. The Babylonians are going to come run you over. And so as Janetta even showed pictures from the work of ISIS, from what happened recently in Paris, as we talked about San Bernardino, as she shared a story of a pastor and his wife in Indianapolis, the Blackburns. She said, how do we hope and not despair? How do we trust and not give in to fear? God, you have answered me before, and I will trust you to answer again. God is God. And I don't know about you, but you go home, and I believe that, but you continue to hear the news, and you continue to read stories, and you see even Christians having intense disagreement on social media, and you say, God, come quickly. So to paraphrase, let's go to these next slides. To paraphrase chapter 1, this is from the KPE version. It's Ken's paraphrased edition. That's what the KPE is. Here's to sum it up if you've missed a week or two. Habakkuk says this, how long should I call for help? God, are you even listening? Evil is everywhere. Violence and destruction are on the rise. People love to argue and fight. The court system stinks, and the wicked far outnumber the righteous. Anybody feel like he could have been writing that today? Okay, so then let's next slide. God says, totally understand your concerns, Habakkuk. No worries. I'm listening, and oh, I'm on it. In fact, I'm sending Babylon to overrun you. That should cover just about everything you're concerned about. Next slide. Habakkuk. Wait, what? How is that a good plan, God? And by the way, if I may say so, the Babylonians, God, they're even worse than us. Don't we matter to you? You can't be serious, can you? And that's it. Here we are. We last checked in with Habakkuk at chapter 2, verse 1, that says this, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. So let's look at what God says. If you've got a Bible, whether old school paper or you got it on electronic format, I encourage you to take a look at it. It also will be on the screen. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, not Ken's personal or paraphrased edition, but we're going to look at it, and we're going to read all of it, and it's a good chunk of scripture here, which is not bad for a church to do, right? Good for us to look at good chunks. So here's God's response, Habakkuk 2 through 20. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. But soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion, but how much longer can this go on? Suddenly, your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly. You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption? Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over them and their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon. Now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What good is an idol carved by man or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you to say to wooden idols, wake up and save us. To speechless stone images, you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's pray. God, I pray that you, in these remaining moments, would eliminate distractions in our minds, would help us focus on our relationship with you, that we would be wise and learn from the experience of the Israelites here in this story, that we would learn from Habakkuk and his conversation with God. God, I pray that this would not simply be knowledge for us to take in, but it would actually transform the way we think, speak, live, and serve the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a lot to take in, right? I know all of you wish you had a shot. I wish you could come up and tell me, hey, Ken, sit down. I got this. Let me explain. Right? I have been wrestling over this. I have watched Janetta wrestle over this. I watched Daniel wrestle over this. Joshua's sharing next week. He's been wrestling over it. Jim seems to get it more than any of us, but even he's wrestling a bit. This is a challenging book in the Advent season. But as we read through God's response, I don't know if there's a way for me to capture all of it, but man, I want to give a good swing at it. I want you to remember this. Habakkuk has been praying. Now, I know you would say he's been praying. He's been complaining. He's been sharing his concerns with God. Yeah, that's praying, talking with God, having conversation with God. I had an excellent conversation with Charles recently, just talking about, hey, what's it like, you know, talking to God, and what's your experience been as God speaks to you and you speak to him? And I think, man, that's a great question. I want more followers of Jesus to ask those kinds of questions, because I think there are times we go, what is prayer? Prayer is simply talking to God, and that's what Habakkuk is doing, and we have to remember that. You say, well, he's complaining, and well, at what level is he complaining? Level 10 or level 2, level 5? Does it matter? He's telling God how he feels. I love it when people say, I've been talking to God about this issue, because so many people talk to everybody else about an issue except God. And God's usually the only one who can actually directly do anything about it right away. And I think prayerlessness is a disease in the church. I think it's a disease. The statistics are still true. Prayerlessness is all over the church, throughout our nation and even parts of the world. The average Christian prays 2 minutes a day. Come on. Come on, church. And by the way, I'm a part of the church, so I'm saying come on to myself too, right? Come on. Habakkuk has been praying. How do we pray? You know, I'm 46 years old. Next month I'll be 47. And so allow me to sound like an old man when I say this. The older I get, the more I see people, even Christians, praying what I would call very selfish, self-centered prayers. And I hear the church, and I don't mean Olathe Wesleyan. I'm not trying to dog you out or us out any more than, I mean, I've worked in several churches and I've been at church conferences and I hear it from other pastors and I'm concerned. So many Christians, all they're praying is, Lord, get us out of here. Lord, get us out of here. Hurry up and come. Now, hear me clearly on this. I long for the day when Jesus comes and takes his church. I long for that day. But until he comes, we are to be salt and light. Salt and light. We are to add flavor. That's what salt does, or bring out the flavor. We are to add flavor, and we are to illuminate things. People should be happy when they see you because you're a follower of Jesus. Salt and light. So why are we praying, hurry up and get us out of here? I don't want to say too much about this, but this past week, you heard the news from Liberty University? Let's arm ourselves and kill those evil Muslims? Is that how we talk? Is that how we pray? Listen, I believe, you don't have to believe it, I believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's what I believe. That God is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. And that might be out of alignment with Muslims or Buddhists or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. But I'm not going to treat those people unkindly. I'm not going to say that kind of stuff to God or to you. Right? We have Muslims who work in our daycare who have come to Janetta saying, I'm afraid of how I'm going to be treated. And she says, here? Here? Oh, not here. People here are amazing. People here are so kind and gracious and loving. But I've got family who have been yelled at when they see us out in public in our dress. And then they read stuff. They read the news too. And they hear this stuff. And they say, how are you going to respond? And we say, well, we don't act like that, but this is a Christian organization that does. Is that how we pray? Is that how we talk? You know, I remember I was telling the teaching team, one of the ways I used to pray when I was a teenager, God, I want you to come, but not yet. Not yet. I want to get married. There are a few things that in my mind came along with marriage that I was looking forward to that I'm like, don't be in too big a hurry, God. I want you to come, but not yet. But then Janetta said, yeah, but then you see some things people go through in life and you say, but before. So not yet, but before. Like before I lose my mind or before I have to wear diapers or before I have to bury my father or my mother. And so we put God in this box, right? Hurry up. Get us out of here. Destroy these people. We want you to come, but not yet. Well, but before. Basically, our prayers are a lot, make it how I want. And I think God has a problem with that. And I don't know that God even owes us an answer. You know, I was actually, Joshua and I have been talking as I'm preaching today and he's next week. And you know, I said, man, as I read the text, I almost want to say, and please don't hear this the wrong way. I don't mean it the wrong way, but God could have just said, you know what? Forget it. You can all go to hell. You can all go to hell. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. But we've got to shift our prayers. You know, last week we had a youth gathering. We actually did this goofy Christmas gift exchange, and Josiah brought me, man, the most amazing sentimental gift he could think of. They were kidney beans. It was great. So thoughtful, especially with my diet. Appreciate it so much. My wife does too, because, you know, you eat beans, and I hear they're good for your heart. But anyway, while we were at my house enjoying the celebration, this came on. President Obama addressed the nation. And it's only one of the few times in his presidential season, his window here, where he's actually addressed us from the Oval Office. And I don't know if you watched it. I know a lot of people say it's inconvenient. I'm watching Sunday Night Football. We're on Netflix. I missed it. But it's a pretty important address, and we ended up watching it. And I don't know what your political leaning is, but here's what I know. Right below the picture, you can't see it. It's not on camera there. But there's a seal that says the seal of the President of the United States. And so here's what I know. He's the leader of our nation. And so I feel the need to always talk very carefully about that role. I just so you know, I'm just putting it out there. I get really offended when people critique the president in nasty, inappropriate ways. I think there's a way to disagree. I think that's very appropriate at times, whether it's Republican or Democratic. But he's our president. He made this statement, though. He said in his address, he was talking about what's been going on in our world, and there's just a lot of heaviness, right? A very heavy speech. And he said, America is on the right side of history. And I just went, And I know he's got speech writers, and I know he really might truly believe that. And frankly, I don't want a president to get up and say, we're on the wrong side of history, but we're going to do what we can. But he made this statement, and I thought, are we? I mean, I'd like to think so. I would. I would like to think so. But I'm not sure. We haven't always been on the right side of history. You know, Candy and Alicia and her family and Josiah, they're Macaw Indians. In my ancestry, there's Cherokee Indian. I would think the Native Americans might have something to say about that statement in the course of history. Is that actually true? Maybe it is with some things. I don't know about everything. You know, what about slavery? What about women's rights? What about what I still consider a modern-day genocide, sanctity of life? And how many children are eliminated every year? People want to fix Social Security. Let the babies live. Let them live. And I'm sure there's other issues. You know, have you ever talked to a parent who says something like this, pray for my son or pray for my daughter. You know, he's gotten in with the wrong group of kids, or she's gotten in with this really bad group of kids. You ever talked to or heard a parent say that? You ever, maybe as a parent, you've said that? You know, I was a youth pastor for several years, and I started asking the question, why are the others always the bad kids? Why is it your kid got in with a bad group? Because maybe those parents are saying the same thing about your kid. Why do we frame it that way? Because we don't want to admit that things are bad and that we're bad, right? And that maybe we're not on the right side of history. And not just as a nation, but even as individuals. Maybe I'm on the wrong side of this. You know, Habakkuk, right? He's pleading for his people, but he knows they're a wreck. But God, you can't do this to us. But they're a wreck. But God, the Babylonians? Well, we stink, but they really stink. And you know, God's like, everybody stinks. This is a problem. This is a universal problem. And so, well, I digress. Let's get it back on point. God is on the right side of history. God is on the right side of history. And I don't know, I hate to say it this way, I don't know that God owes us an explanation. Now, thankfully, he did speak here, and so we have to look again. Let's look again at verse 3. It says, this vision, God's response, this vision is for a future time. It describes the end and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait, what does it say? Patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. It's for a future time. Now, as I look at the graphic on your bulletin, I think I might have done it wrong. I actually crafted it based on conversation Jim and I were having. And certainly Habakkuk, I think, was looking not just for Messiah. I don't know that he was, you know, it's Christmas time. And I know some of you, even as we're in the series, you go, come on, man, it's Christmas. Give us a nice little wrapped up message in a bow. And Habakkuk won't let us do that. But I don't know that Habakkuk saw a little baby in a manger. And I don't know if he even saw a cross in an empty tomb. I think maybe he saw that and more. I think God is speaking to a future time when it's all over. When time ceases to matter. When the nations are quiet. When wars are finished. And you may say it's the rapture of the church. It's the thousand-year reign. It's eternity. It's when God rules and reigns forever. You know, and he shall reign, right? Gail, right? Forever and ever. And he shall reign, and he shall reign. You know, that he'll reign forever. So Habakkuk, I think he had this vision, and God speaks to it, this vision of Messiah, this baby in a manger, this cross, this empty tomb. But I think even further than that, here's the thing. Jim said it, and this kind of really crystallized it for me. For whatever reason, I wasn't completely getting it. We are still in a season of Advent. We're still waiting. Like, you wonder, why are there still wars and rumors of war? Why are people still battling? Because we're not at that time yet that God spoke of. And there's a future and a future and a future, and then there's a future. There's the end of time. You know, it made me think of 2 Peter 3:9. It's not on the screen, but you know what Peter said? Right, best friend, one of the close disciples of Jesus. He said, the Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some people think of slowness. No, he being God, the Lord, he is being patient, just like this. Patient, wait patiently. He's being patient. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. Wait, how do we pray? Oh, kill those evil people. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. Hurry up and get us out of here. He's being patient. God is so patient. None of us are patient. You might be the most patient person in the room, and you're still not as patient as God. No way. God is so patient. But look what he's going to do. He gives some insight. God gives some insight to what he's going to do to the Babylonians. I call this woe is B. Get it? It's a dad joke. Woe is B. All these things are going to happen to Babylon. And he's mad. Woe to them because they seize by force what wasn't there. They covet and they self-aggrandize. They murder, pillage, slaughter. They're violent. Drunkenness. Drunkenness is all throughout this chapter. Does it concern any of you in the room, drunkenness in our culture? And I don't mean having a drink or a glass of wine or a beer, but I mean drunkenness. That people have to have a drink. They have to have a drink. And they usually have to have at least 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 drinks. Does drunkenness concern anybody about what it's doing for domestic abuse or drunk driving, violence in the home or in the neighborhood? And I'm not up here trying to espouse some really firm set rule on that, but does it concern you that our nation, our world seems like they have to drink to have a good time? All these things. But the big one is idolatry. That's what Jim alluded to at the beginning of our time together. When we turn away from the living God, when we establish and build idols, when we don't give our full or primary attention to God, you know, what do we worship? We worship the dollar, money, you know, get all you can financially. We worship sexuality and sensuality. We value entertainment. You know, my son Marcus and I talk about this a lot. He loves SportsCenter. I love SportsCenter. But it's really embarrassing to me sometimes when I can answer questions about an athlete's salary and what their batting average was last year, but I can't tell you some basic things about Scripture that I should know. But I got that stuff locked down. I can just, that guy batted 245 last year and made $7.8 million. Oh, he got traded to such and such. And, oh, he'll get, why do we do that? We worship pleasure and leisure. You know, anything you give yourself to, anything that takes the majority of your time or energy, anything that takes all of you, your thoughts, money, relationships, time, or focus, that's what you really worship. And God was upset not only with the Israelites, but also with the Babylonians. God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians to chastise you, to knock you down at least a peg or two. But you know what? When they're done doing that for you, I'm going to do the same to them. And you know where Babylon is today? Do you know where it is? Where is Babylon? It ceases to exist. There is no Babylon. It lies under the dust and rubble of the ages. It's a silent but, I think, eloquent testimony to the fact God ultimately judges all evil. But back to Habakkuk. Let's go back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk wasn't longing just for a baby in a manger so much as he was longing for the ultimate fulfillment of God and his purposes. But hear me clearly. Was the baby enough? Was baby Jesus enough? Yes. And are we grateful? Absolutely. Was crucifixion and resurrection enough? Yes. Are we grateful? You know it, right? Absolutely. Was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit enough? Yes. Are we grateful? You better believe it. But, with no disrespect, Ed's here as my district superintendent, Jim's my boss, not trying to commit heresy. None of this was ultimately enough in the sense that we are still awaiting the arrival of our Lord to end all time. We are still, as I said before, we are still in a season of Advent. We waited. We can see this through the course, through the lens of history, right? That Jesus came and was among us. That he laid down his life for us. And not only did he do that, he rose again. That when he left, he poured out his Holy Spirit. But we are still waiting for the return, the ultimate rule and reign of Christ. So look again at verses 14 and 20. Verses 14 and 20. These are kind of interesting moments in this section of Scripture. If you read them, you go, how do these really fit? It says, for as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 20, six verses later, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What's this about? This is about the end of time. This is about, I mean, this is a prophetic word. This is God saying, this vision is for a future time. There will be a time when, you know what? Everyone will be quiet. Everything will simmer down. And people will know that I am God. There won't be any question anymore. There won't be any debating. They will know. Paul spoke to this. He said that there will come a time when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even, he said, under the earth. They'll know. People desperately want the mercy of God. Do you remember 9/11? Do you remember 9/11? Churches were full. Do you remember that? Churches were full. Special services were being called all around New York City, throughout the state of New York, and then even in pockets all across our nation. Do you remember those days and weeks to follow? People were just passionately pursuing conversation with God. But what happened? We went back to normal. And attendance went back to normal, even declined a bit. God doesn't like our back to normal. We need a new normal. So what do I propose? Verse 4, for me, if there's one verse in this whole section that captures the heart of what God is trying to say here, he says, the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. That's it. Now, this had to be an interesting tune to Habakkuk, which, by the way, the whole book of Habakkuk is actually a song. It's meant to be sung. This had to be a new tune, a new sound. Wait, God, we're Jewish people. We're Israelites. We follow the law. And you're telling me we live by faith? No, we follow you by doing this, and by doing this, and by doing this, and not doing this, and not doing this, and not doing this. And God says the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. In fact, this verse, somebody this morning said to me, is that in the Old Testament? Some of us don't even know anything about Habakkuk, but look at the sections of Scripture it influenced. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Galatians 3, 11, Hebrews 10, 38. It influenced the teaching of the New Testament that we're saved not by what we do, but by accepting through faith the gift of God, that we'll live, the righteous will live by faithfulness to God. But I got to tell you, I have a few questions. And some of you, I don't know, maybe you've thought about the clock and you're already thinking about where you're going to lunch today or what you've got later today or this week. Will you hang with me for just a moment? Because these questions, I'm telling you, these are genuine questions I have as a pastor and as a Christian these days. They're not on the screen. I just want you to listen to them. Here's some questions I have. I said it to Janetta this morning. Does anybody love God anymore? And she said, oh, they love God, but they really struggle with Jesus. So, does anybody love Jesus anymore? I'm seeing a decreasing amount of people who seem to really love and give themselves fully to Jesus, and that breaks my heart. And I don't know, maybe my perception is limited, maybe I don't get out enough, but I just, and I know many of you in this room do, but I'm just seeing less and less of that, and I want to see more of that. Where are those whose hearts are pure? I mean, I talk to people who don't follow Christ. I talk to people who do follow Christ. And some of the decisions people make, I go, man, is your heart? And I know you go, Ken, that's judgmental. I'm asking the same questions of myself. Are there things I allow today that I didn't allow 10 or 15 or 20 years ago that God has a problem with but I don't? Where are those whose hearts are pure? Where are those who honor God? You know, I woke up this morning at 5 a.m. and it was already starting to sprinkle, and then it rained, and I went, oh God. I mean, not just as an expression. I was talking to God. I said, oh God, people, there are going to be some people not come to church today because it's raining. Meanwhile, we got friends in Larrabor who would be jumping outside in the rain going, thank you, Jesus. And we go, well, maybe I won't go to church. I go, where are those who honor God? Where are the prayer warriors and the intercessors? I mean, I sometimes just wonder, like, who's really praying? Like, who's really praying? You know, several years ago, my grandpa passed away. He's one of my prayer warriors. I knew that man would pray for me every day. Where are they? Do they still exist? And then, of course, you know, I'm thinking about all this to share with you, and God's going, are you? Are you a prayer warrior? Are you an intercessor? And I'm going, okay, I gotta be honest about this with myself too, right? Where are those who pray and fast? Fasting is a lost art, and not just for health reasons or disciplinary reasons or dietary reasons. Fasting is a spiritual issue as well. Jesus said some things only come as a result of prayer and fasting. And I talk to very few Christians anymore who fast. The ones who do, it's for dietary reasons, or I'm doing a cleanse. It's not for a spiritual purpose at all. Where are those who work for peace? Where are those who are bothered by sin and wrongdoing? Where are those who abandon all? And then God says, you know, instead of blaming everyone else for the problems in our world or the problems in our nation or the problems in our church or the problems in our home or the problems in our neighborhood, we should fall on our knees before God and confess our sin and personal responsibility. That's what God says. So I suppose I have to leave you with this. Let's become the righteous people who live by their faithfulness to God. And so with that in mind, before I close and pray and we go on about our day and our week, let me just ask you, as God has been asking me, as Habakkuk's heart was broken for a people who were far from God and even saw the soon-to-come destruction, what would it look like for you? Well, I mean, really, what would it look like for you? What would it look like for you? Not what would it look like for us or for somebody sitting next to you or somebody in your home. Don't worry about anybody else. What would it look like for you to be righteous and to live by faith? What would it look like? What would it look like? I mean, really, what would it look like? What would the rest of your day look like? What would the rest of your week look like? What would your schedule look like? What would your spending look like? What would your time investment look like? I mean, I'm totally serious. For us to live by faith, we have to have a new normal. You can't go back to the old. I told you about Kenya, right? I told you about India. You come back, you get a hot shower, you have some good food, you have good night's rest, and you go, well, that was a great experience, back to normal. No. But I know how that is. We do that in churches all the time. We walk out the door, and some of you say, and I don't mind if you do, but we'll say, hey, great message. And that's kind of like, well, we're kind of washing it off. And then we go have lunch, and that's washing it off a little more. And then we catch a nap, or we watch some sports, or we hang out with some friends, and we just kind of wash it off, and we're back to normal. I've done that. Have you done that? I've done that. And God is saying, please, would you live by faith? Would you live by faith, even if it gets worse? Even if life doesn't make sense and the world's a mess, as we're still in this waiting for the ultimate rule and reign of God, will you live by faith? Let's pray.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more about us, visit us at www.olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at our 10:30 a.m. worship service. Thanks again.